So we're in John chapter 8, and I'm going to begin reading in verse 1. I'm not going to go very far. I'm just going to go down to verse 2, and then we're going to look at the rest of the chapter and make some application as we do that. So we're in John chapter 8, and we're going to read the first two verses. Jesus went into the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. Now that's as far as I'm going to read at the moment. But it does set the stage for what we're going to talk about. So Jesus is going there to do what? Why is he showing up? What's his purpose and plan? He's going to do what?
Teach.
That's right. That's his goal. That's his plan. He's not going there. It's not a political protest. He's not going there saying, down with the Pharisees, you know, down with the Sadducees. You know, he's not protesting. He's not going there to start a problem. He's a Jewish male. He has the right to be there. He's not violent. He's not doing anything wrong. He's going there to do something that's right and proper. But starting in verse 3, problems occur. And we mentioned kind of this Sunday morning, about learning to work with people or deal with people. And we've said the ministry is like getting a job at the sausage factory and then being willing to go home and continue to eat sausage because now you know how that sausage was made. And so when you first come to church, you deal with people and you're like, oh, this is great. And then you start interacting with people and you're like, well, there's more to this than I thought. They're not the perfect people I thought they were. And they aren't, and neither are you, and neither am I. So we come to this idea about serving the Lord. And if you're going to serve the Lord, you're going to serve people. That's what serving the Lord is. If Jesus was here, I think we'd all bow down and worship him. But he's not here in that physical aspect. But we're here and we have a job. And our job usually entails dealing with people. We serve him by serving others. And so in our service that way, in our service to God, there is both a need for compassion and wisdom. Both are needed. Maybe you could say wise compassion or compassionate wisdom, but they both have to work together. Hold your place in John 8. Go with me to Matthew 10. Now, I want to take a few moments and make sure I'm clear on this point. Because when we get into these things, about understanding and responding to people, it's easy to just to get cynical, paranoid, just almost apathetic towards people when you deal with them. But that's not the answer. So Matthew chapter 10, look with me at verse 16. Here's what Jesus said. Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Now just think about that word picture. Here's a pack of wolves, and here comes a little sheep. Baa, baa. Oh, nice wolves, nice wolves. And somehow, by the time it gets to the middle of the pack, there's no more baa, baa. And there's no more sheep coming out on the other side. So Jesus knew. He said, I know what I'm doing. I know that the world is what the world is. But I'm sending you into them. And there's a purpose and a plan in this. But I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. And so that is required as we think about ministering to people. And so this understanding and responding to people is this idea of being both wise and harmless. Now, that is needed outside the church, and when I say church, from our local church here, that is needed outside of a local church, and that is correct. But I can tell you, it's also needed inside of a local church. Because the people who make up a church are the people who live out there who come in here. Hopefully they're saved. They're supposed to be saved and baptized. We try to make sure that's, because that's a biblical requirement. So we try to make sure that's correct. It's not always correct. I would not tell you everyone who's a member of Grace Baptist is a saved person. I can tell you they all claim to be saved and had some, either we baptized them or they told us that they were baptized of a church of like faith, and we took them at their word. Usually, a lot of times we'll sin and they'll transfer the membership, but sometimes it's maybe churches don't exist anymore. And so there are people inside the church that may be saved, may not be saved, but even, now, I'm going to say this, and some of this is tongue-in-cheek. Did you know not every believer is a sold-out, spiritual, walking-with-God believer? There is the truth of carnality and backslidden And there are believers among us who are not trying to please the Lord. They're living for the flesh. And so not only is this needed for those we're dealing with outside the church, but also those inside as well. Go with me to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 20. Now again, I'm not trying to make you cynical about it. We just need to be aware of what it is, what we're doing, and be wise in this, but also always compassionate, because we're doing it for the sake of the Lord. Acts 20, look with me at verse 28. Take heed, therefore, and this is now Paul giving this charge to the leaders there in the Ephesian church. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock of which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves, watch this, enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Some of that would be outward persecution, but some of it's what happens on the inside. Kind of like if you read the book of Jude, what he's talking about. Also, of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. The warning and the tears. That's the wise as serpent, the harmless as a dove. Both sides of that. So this needed outside the church, but it's also needed inside the church. So we cannot become so distrusting of people that we're like a hammer always looking for a nail. There's another one. Every time we see someone, I bet they're going to backstab me. I bet they're going to gossip. I better keep them in their place. Okay, you can't be looking at every person like they got to, whack them all the time. So that's not the way to deal with people. It's hard to minister to people when you don't trust anyone and you think everyone's against you. So we can't be so distrusting that we become a hammer always looking for a nail. Neither can we become so foolish that we get swallowed like the frog riding on the back of the crocodile. I don't know if you know that story or not. Do you know the story? Well, yeah, I'll let you look at it. I'll give you the Cliff Notes highlights of it. Frog went on the other side, and the crocodile says, "Sure, get on the back. I'll take you across." And the alligator's all the way out of the water, close, his back. And the frog was all the way on the tail. The further he got across the river, the deeper the alligator went until only his snout was up, and that was where the frog was. Right before he got to the other side, he flipped the frog up, swallowed him, and that was it. That was very foolish of a frog to think the alligator was going to give him a free ride. And so we can't be foolish like that. So what is the answer then? Well, the answer is this. What did Jesus do? He lived on this earth and he dealt with people and he did it the right way. Jesus never said the wrong thing, never did the wrong thing, always said the right thing, always did the right thing. So it's not what would Jesus do, but what did Jesus do? So if we look at what he did here in chapter 8 and then pull those things out and say, okay, well, let's respond that way. And that would be the right way to respond. So we're going to examine John chapter 8, 5 examples of Jesus responding to those people to whom he was ministering or teaching or trying to reach, or as he was teaching and ministering those people who interacted and engaged with him. So the whole goal is applying these lessons will help us in properly responding in our ministry today, whatever that ministry may be. So now what I've done is, just to give you a heads up so you can follow me as we go through this, if you notice in your worksheet, it says PR. Okay, P1, R1, P2, R2. So I divided up this way because I thought it would be easier to follow my thinking if we do it this way. So P represents people, R represents response. So P1 is that first group of people that we see. R1 is how he responded. Let me give you a couple other caveats so I don't confuse you. This is the people in this chapter and how he responded to those people in this chapter. It doesn't mean that he never responded in a different way. But in this chapter, here's how he responded, so that's how we're drawn from that. So there may be another response that you might find biblically. That is possible, but what we're looking at is a biblical response from this chapter. So there may be more than one way to respond, but this, what we're talking about, is definitely a way because we see it in this chapter. So that's the first caveat. And the second caveat would be this: in all things, we always seek wisdom. If you're dealing with people and you don't know what to do, the best thing to do is stop and pray and say, "Lord, give me some wisdom. I want to deal with this the right way. I don't want to deal with the way I'm thinking right now. I want to deal with the way you want me to deal with it." All right. So let's look at five examples of understanding and then responding to people in a way that honors the Lord in all things. That should be our heart. Our heart should be, I want the Lord to be honored. It's not about me getting my way. It's not about people agreeing with me. It's about the Lord being honored in all things. So let's look at this together now. So let's go back to chapter 8. Look at verse 3, and we'll look at the first example of this. And the scribes, so he sat down and taught them. That's end of verse 2. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst. Now think about it. This is like we're here teaching a class, and they just show up and they plop her down right there. Okay, and the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his fingers wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. So here is the first group we're looking at, P1. There will be insincere people with false motives. These people are not sincere. They're not really like, oh, Jesus, we don't know what to do. What do you think we should do? This is what we think the Bible says. Is this worthy? They're not being sincere. They're using this situation trying to create problems with Jesus. So it's very insincere people with false motives. What they're saying is really not what they're meaning. So what can we draw from this? These are those who seem to be on your side or my side, and really want to know what you think. They come to you very seemingly sincere. Well, what do you think about that? And what do you believe about that? But they're not really wanting to know. They're just trying to set you up. So what they're doing is this. They're simply gathering information to use against you. That's what's happening here. They're just trying to catch Jesus. They just want Jesus to say something. See, look at you said. You're wrong. Look, everyone, he's wrong. That's what they're trying to do. So what happens is this. They play on your pride. There's no one in this church as smart as you. So let me ask you a question. Okay, let me tell you this. If someone tells you that, they're lying to you. How do they know? How do they know there's no one in the church as smart as you? They don't know that. And by saying that, that itself is kind of a weird statement. So they play on your pride, they stroke your ego, and they puff you up, all to try to entrap you. It's sad how many times, in fact, the church we're praying for, that's on the prayer list. It's sad how many times churches, seemingly, there's people sitting out here, and they all seem to be in the same church of the same mind, but yet this undercurrent of division and divisiveness and people having their own motives. It's a shame, but people are that way. Again, I don't want you to sit there and be looking around like, well, who is he talking about? Okay, I'm not asking you to start doubting everyone. I'm just saying these are people like this. Okay, understand there are people like this. So how do we respond? Well, how did Jesus respond? Look at verse 6. This they said, tempting him, that they may have to accuse him. Now here's the response. But Jesus stooped down with his fingers, wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. Did he hear them? Did he give him any attention? Not a thing. So what does that tell us? Well, here's the response of that group. Respond the same way to compliments and criticism. Be humble. You know, they can't play on your ego unless you allow them to play on your ego. Now, I know they are in some ways complimenting him, but the same thing is true to go to criticism. That's why I put it both. Because sometimes they use the other tactic. So, if someone comes to you, it may be appropriate to listen to the compliment or the criticism and learn from it. Okay, it may be that what they're saying, you actually have to pay it, because before, you don't know the situation until you actually hear the situation. So you have to at least give it some listening to. And there is something in that you may be able to learn from. But never, now watch this, never think you are as good or as bad as someone says you are. You're not that good, and you're not that bad. Well, no one in this church likes you. I tell you, that's just as much as a lie as no one is as wise as you in this church. You can't take those people seriously. Okay? Because they're not serious about what they're saying. So humility is not thinking lowly about yourself, but thinking less about yourself. Now, we've talked about that a lot in this church. This isn't, humility isn't, I'm a nobody. No, that's called pride, because you're thinking about you. Humility is, it's not about me. It doesn't matter what you say, because it's not about me. I'm just trying to serve the Lord. Not everyone who compliments or criticizes you is insincere. Some are sincere with good motives. But the problem is, even if they're sincere with good motives, if you hold on to those compliments or hold on to those criticisms, it's going to start working against you. You cannot live for the compliment, and neither can you kill yourself over the criticism. Learn what you can learn. Turn the rest over to the Lord. That's all you can do. Learn what you can learn. Turn the rest over to the Lord. So we see this example here. So I'm trying to minister to people, and someone comes to me and makes certain statements, and I realize they're really insincere and they got false motives, so I'm not going to hold on to it. And if they are sincere, I'm still not going to hold on to it, because sometimes I don't know if they're insincere or sincere, so I'm just not going to hold on. I'm just turning it over to the Lord. That's the first group we see. Let's look at another group. Look at with me now to verse 7. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. So it brings us to another group, and that's P2. And that is this: there will be persistent complainers who will trouble you. This isn't just someone who comes with criticism. This is just someone who just always is at it. Because that's what we see from verse 7. They continued. They kept at it. He was ignoring them, but they're not going to let him ignore them. They're just going to keep it going and keep it going and keep it going. So what about these? And there are people who are persistent complainers. Albert Barnes, he made this comment on this verse. Guy who lived, obviously, a long time ago. They were determined, talking about these people here, they were determined to extort an answer from him and showed a perseverance in evil which has been unhappily often imitated. In other words, it's not the first or the last time people act like that. So let me give you this statement. You cannot, again, we're not saying be hard-hearted. We're not saying think everyone's wrong. I'm just saying in dealing with people, okay, if someone's constantly complaining about something, you cannot live your life trying to keep someone or even everyone happy because they don't want to be happy. Let me just say this. You know why people complain all the time? I'm not talking about a complaint here, a complaint there. I'm talking about when someone comes to you, like every time you see them, you know it's a complaint. You just know it, and there it is. There's another complaint. And there's, you know why? Because the problem is not with you. The problem is not with the situation. The problem is with them. They refuse to rejoice in the Lord. Not everything that's bad needs to be complained about. Some things is just the way they are. Some things just stink because some things about life stink. But you can still rejoice in the Lord through that. So they complain not because something is wrong, but because they are wrong. And so you're not going to, if you try to always make them happy, you're going to be very unsuccessful in that. These are those, I like this statement, how it's worded. These are those who have outsourced their joy to other people or changed circumstances. I would be happy if it wasn't for that situation, if it wasn't for that person. I would be happy if they would do something different. I'd be happy if this situation changed. Well, happiness is up and down, back and forth. Let me tell you this, but you're going to have a joy no matter what. You're going to have a joy when you get a raise. You're going to have a joy when you lose your job. You're going to have a joy when you come across someone and they become a buddy-buddy, a David and Jonathan type friendship. And you can have joy when the person you thought was that David or Jonathan stabbed you in the back. You can have joy because joy comes from the Lord. But they've outsourced their joy. They're always thinking about other people or other situations. This failure to take responsibility for their own joy keeps them from having joy. And if you try to make their joy your ministry, I'm going to make them happy. I'm going to do whatever it takes. You are going to have a miserable ministry. And you're going to fail. And probably lessen your own joy. So how did Jesus respond? Well, this is what I find interesting. Look with me back to verse 7. let's pick up right in the middle, because they continue to ask him, and he says, "He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her." And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. He didn't say, "What's your problem? Why does he bother me? Go find, go get a life, man. Leave me alone." He didn't do that. He said, "Let me give you a choice here. Let me give you something to do. And then you can decide whether or not you're going to continue to complain about this or not." So what was his response? Here's R2. Respond in a way that makes him responsible for their choices, which is what they need to do. If there's a problem, do something about it. "Well, I can't do anything." Then why are you complaining about it? If you literally cannot do something about your problem, why are you complaining about the problem? Because you can't do anything about it. And if you can do something about it, then go do what you can do. Now, this can be done both in a kind way, but a clear way. One person's bad response doesn't... Okay, so they come to you and they're having a bad response. They have a situation there and they're complaining. That's their bad response. Their bad response does not give me permission to have a bad response. I still have to respond the right way. I'll give you an example. If you notice, I'm not wearing my sport coat. Almost always, when I'm preaching, my sport coat is off or my suit coat is off. Now, for a long time, I wore it while I was preaching. And I was saying to someone, I guess I was complaining. I didn't think I was. I was just having conversation. But I was complaining. I said, "You know, it's always so hot when I'm up there preaching." And they said this, and they didn't mean it in a... I don't think they were being mean. They just said, honestly, they said, "Why don't you take your coat off then?" "Well, who you tell me what to do?" No, that's not how you respond. You shouldn't respond. So I sat there and I thought, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to take my coat off. That's exactly what Jesus did. He just put it back on them. Okay, if there's a problem, then go do what you need to do. "Well, we caught this woman in adultery, and Moses said we're supposed to stone her." And he said, "Okay. If that's what you're supposed to do, go ahead." And they knew that they weren't right in what they were saying. He put it back on them. And now they had to make a decision. So the focus isn't on finding a solution as much as making them responsible. I have people I know that no matter what they tell you, you can give them whatever solution you give them, they have a reason why it won't work. "Well, have you tried this? All that? Have you tried this?" So it gets to the point where they don't really want a solution. They just want to complain to you. So the focus isn't on finding a solution as much as making them responsible. If they take responsibility, they'll probably find a solution that works. If they say, "You know what? Something's got to happen. What do I need to do?" Okay, let's do it then. So that's another group of people you're trying to deal with. Again, you're always doing this, trying to do it in a compassionate way. You're not being upset. You're not being mean. You're not being ugly. Not being unkind. We're always trying to help people and encourage people, but we're also trying to be wise in the way we respond. There's no reason to be stressed out and pulling your hair out and being all, you know, in a frizzy, as it were, because you're not responding right. So let's respond in a way. I don't see Jesus, I don't think Jesus, you know, had to take some antidepressants every night because he was so, you know, "I can't handle these people." So what's a third group? Let's go now to verse 9. "And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even to the last, and Jesus was left alone, the woman standing in the midst." So here is the third group. So they're not all bad. This is kind of a good group. Number three is this, or P3. "There will be those who are convicted and acknowledge a wrong." That's not a negative, but there are people who will. They'll say, "Yeah, you know, that's right." Now, here's what's key about it, okay? Because that's kind of what we want, but here's key about it. You have not beaten them into submission, which is sometimes what we try to do. "I'm going to make them look at it the way I look at it. I'm going to make them think like I think." No, you can't do that. You've not beaten them into submission, but allowed them to properly consider their actions and make the change necessary. That's what he said. He does sin. "Without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her." And they were like, I don't think that's what we should be doing. So we put it back on them, and now there are those who are being convicted, and they're acknowledging they're wrong. Now, sometimes this is done through the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes through the conviction of one's own conscience. Either way, it is a true conviction that causes a change of action, which is the goal. This is an old statement. I'm sure you've heard it. A man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. And so we're not trying to just... And sometimes it happens in church. You just try and get everyone to do what you want them to do. But that's not church. That's not Christian growth. That may be church growth. Organizationally, it's easier for the leader to get everyone to do what you want them to do. But this is not just an organization. This is the body of Christ. We're trying to get people to grow in their faith. And it has to be of their own volition, their own choice. They're submitting. They're taking areas of their life and they're saying, okay, I'm going to submit this to the Lord and now do what I'm supposed to be doing. This is what we're seeking to happen. And so now he just brings it to them. They're now, because they're really convicted by it. We know that because verse 9 says, being convicted. And so there will be those who are convicted and acknowledge they're wrong. So how to respond? You say, well, what do you mean how to respond? How you respond when someone's under conviction is very important. Because sometimes we're like, yeah, I got that person, didn't I? Ha ha. I'm going to get my gun out and put a little another mark on there. Yeah, I put them in their place. That's not how you respond. You always need to be gracious. When you're right and they're wrong, you always need to be gracious. Because someday, they're going to be right and you're going to be wrong and you're going to want them to be gracious. So how do we respond? What's the R3? Respond with graciousness to those who acknowledge their wrongdoing. How do I know that? Look at verse 10. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? That's a pretty bland statement about those people. He could have said, where are those dead beasts? Where are those scum of the earth people who thought you should be stoned? Yeah, where are they at? He just makes it somewhat of a benign, I think, comment about him. In verse 11, she said, no man, Lord. And Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. He said, okay, hussy. Better not catch you doing that anymore. He didn't treat her that way either. Both groups are wrong. Those are trying to stone. And not that under Old Testament law, adulteresses were stoned. But so were the adulterer. The problem is they brought her, not him. And they didn't know who he was. Well, they said they caught her in the act. So there was a him involved. But so they weren't doing really what they're supposed to be doing here. So they were wrong, and she was wrong because she was caught in the act. But he's being gracious towards both of these because both of them are acknowledging. You don't see where she's denying this, that she was caught in the act. So there is a graciousness here that he is using. So when you're dealing with people, and now they're acknowledging they're wrong, you need to be gracious and kind to them. So it's not a time to, you know, to crow. It's not a time to say, oh, yeah, look at me. I got another one. That's not how we do it. Jesus was gracious both to the accusers and the accused. Now, think about this. There is nothing to be gained by rubbing someone's nose into their sin. That's only your pride. If I want them to feel bad about what they did. That's not your job. That's the job of God to bring conviction. Now, it doesn't mean we don't stand for what's right. It doesn't mean we don't preach against what's wrong. But when there has been already an acknowledgement and there has been a response to that, it's time to be gracious then. Let me ask you this. When you are lost without Christ and you realize you're a sinner and you came to Jesus Christ, what did you want him to give you? Grace. You already knew that you were a sinner. You didn't need him to spend the next 5 years telling you what a rotten sinner. You knew you were a rotten sinner. You wanted grace. Well, if someone else has already acknowledged that they're wrong, then you show them grace. Nor do we need to brag on putting someone in his place. Sometimes it's not how we treat them, it's what we say afterwards that gets back to them. those who hear... Okay, so let's say... So here's the situation. And then, even if I'm gracious here, and I get around some other people, and then I'm kind of crowing about it, and kind of, you know, oh yeah, I put... You know, and I'm kind of bragging about it, even though I was gracious in that moment, but because I'm not gracious in front of them, what are they thinking? I don't ever want to deal with you. You know, I say this carefully. You know, when someone comes to me and tells me something, I do not use that. Like, okay, next sermon, that's going to be a good illustration. Okay, if it ever happens that way, it's always purely how the Lord has worked it out. Because most of my sermons are written several weeks ahead of time. So there's people who have said something to me, let's say, okay, if you said something to me last Sunday, and it shows up in this coming Sunday's sermon, let me tell you, this coming Sunday's sermon is written a long time before last Sunday. So sometimes, but if it happens, it happens. I mean, it's not like I'm going to take things out of a sermon because, you know, it's what the Lord put up in my heart when I wrote it, and I just leave it the way it is. But if that wasn't the case, if you went to someone and they were gracious, and then later on you found out they were talking to other people about it, would you ever want to go back to them again? No. And if they came to you telling you about them behind their back, would you ever want to go to them again? No. And a lack of graciousness hinders your ministry to people. Because people all of a sudden, like, that's not the person I want to deal with. I know how they treat people. So you always need to be gracious in dealing with people. Again, we're not talking about accommodating sin. We're not talking about brushing sin under the rug. We're not talking about going along with sin. When sin has been dealt with, when there's been repentance, there's been conviction, acknowledgement, some form of repentance, then we need to be gracious and kind to those people, just like we would want people to be to us. So that's the third group we see. Let's look at another. And they're all within the kind of the same group because it's happening boom, 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 boom like this. Let's go now to another response that's going on. Or another people doing things in a response based on that. So chapter 8 again, look with me at verse 12. Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. So it's almost like he's now gone back to his teaching. The Pharisees therefore said unto him, Thou bearest record of thyself, thy record is not true. Again he's being interrupted. So here's number P4. There will be those who are argumentative no matter what you say. You can find some people, this is not complainers, this is a little bit different. This is people who just are argumentative people. They will deny what you say is true, or want to clarify what you say to make it more true. Well, that's not exactly. Either way, their purpose is to simply argue for the sake of arguing. It's not about conversation, but confrontation. Let me give you an example of what I mean. I look up at the sky and I see a blue sky. Oh, no, the sky is not blue. It's light coming from the sun, and the whole spectrum of light passes through the atmosphere. But because of the gases in the atmosphere, and the way the atmosphere and how it surrounds the earth, as it passes through the atmosphere, it refracts, it bends in certain ways, and certain light becomes more apparent. And so therefore it has an appearance of blue, but it's not really blue. If you go up there, it's not really blue. What's the difference? Really, you had to say all that? But there are people who will do that. They want to argue, the sky's not blue. Okay. When I look up and I see light refracted in such a way that it appears blue to my eyes, now you're happy. Or you say, you know, I look out and I see the green grass. The grass is not green. It's chlorophyll in the grass that gives it a green appearance. And during the growing season, the chlorophyll is flowing, so you see green. And during the fall, it quits flowing, so it turns brown. It's not really green. The chlorophyll is green, not the grass. Now, I'm kind of slightly over-exaggerating, but there are people who are that way, who will argue everything. Now, how do you deal with it? Well, I'll be honest, I've not always dealt with it this way, but this is the right way. So how do you deal with it? Well, look at verse 14. What did Jesus do? Because he's teaching, and they do that with the woman. Then he's teaching again. They're like, oh, no, your record's not true. You're lying. They're just arguing with them. So what do you do? Well, look at verse 14. Jesus answered and said unto them, though I bear record of myself, yet my record is true. For I know whence I came and whither I go, but ye cannot tell whence I come and whither I go. Ye judge after the flesh. I judge no man. And yet if I judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I and the Father that sent me. I'll just keep on reading. It goes down to verse 20. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one that bear witness of me, and the Father that sent me beareth witness of me. Then say they unto him, they're arguing, where is thy Father? Jesus answered, you neither know me nor my Father. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. These words spake Jesus in the treasury as he taught in the temple. And no man laid hands on him, for his hour is not yet come. So what was his response? R4. Respond in a concise way considering those around you. Because it mentions again that he spake these as he taught in the temple. He wasn't there to have this argument. He was there to teach. That's the key thing. I have to sometimes stop and answer because you keep interrupting. But this is not why I came here. I came here for them. I got to make sure I remind myself of that. Let's look at a couple of verses about this. Go with me to Proverbs. Hold your place in John because we have one more to look at. Proverbs 26. Sometimes you got to answer, sometimes you shouldn't answer. And really it takes wisdom to know the difference. But Proverbs 26, verse 4, answer not a fool according to his folly, lest thou also be likened to him. In other words, don't just return it back at him. It's not a tit for tat type of, you know, you argue with me, I argue with you. Okay, because then you're just going to be just as foolish as they are. Verse 5, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own conceit. So sometimes you've got to say something, or else false teaching or false thinking is being promoted. Your silence is almost like agreement, and so you got to say something. Let me show you Proverbs again, Proverbs 19. Now that line of distinction, that line of demarcation between those two verses is not always easy to know. That's why we pray and ask for wisdom. Proverbs 19, look with me in verse 25. Smite a scorner, now watch, and the simple will beware. In other words, the reason you're smiting the scorner is not for the scorner's sake, but for the simple's sake. And reprove one that hath understanding, and he will understand knowledge. So if it's the right type of person, you reprove them, they'll gain from it. But if they're the wrong type of person, you may have to smite them or reprove them, not for their sake, but for the sake around those around. So there are those around Jesus he's teaching. So he has to be thoughtful about that. So he has to respond in a way, but yet not considering those around him. So we remember that Jesus is teaching in the temple when these interruptions keep happening. So a couple more thoughts. Jesus didn't come to the temple to argue, but to teach. So his answer is in support of his teaching. Now think about it this way. If the arguing stops the teaching, then the arguer has won regardless of how you answer. So even in that argument, he's still teaching them. Because what he's saying is really not for their benefit, it's for the benefit who's actually wanting to hear what he has to say. He's just using that as a springboard to speak to them. So staying focused is imperative in ministry. When you're dealing with people, staying focused. Or you're going to be constantly derailed from that ministry. And you can't do that. So it's like, no matter what's going on, you remember, I'm trying to get... It's like, if you're witnessing to this person, and there's someone else there who always wants to keep bringing up things, you can't divert your attention to that other person. All you, because I'm here to witness to this person. So if I ever have to respond, it's going to be in some way where I can use it still with the plan of salvation. And sometimes it takes, again, wisdom to do that. But I'm here to witness. I'm not here to talk to you about, you know, what you think is the answer for the apartheid in South Africa. Okay, that's not, I'm not here for that reason. Now, if you bring it up, I'll say, you know, people are sinners around the world, and we're all sinners. And that's why we need to be, so I'm going to keep trying to go back, understanding the target audience, which is the last. Look with me, chapter 8, look with me at verse 28. Then said Jesus unto them, when ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am He, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. And he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. As he spake these words, now watch, many believed on him. That was the whole purpose of his time in the temple. That's what he started out to do, to get them to believe. So here is P5, the fifth group we see. There be those who are truly seeking the truth. This is the target audience in our teaching. Problem is, we don't always can't always decipher who those are, which is the next statement. The problem is you don't know who they are because of all the others. You know, when you're talking, and let's say it's a Sunday school class, and you have eight kids in front of you. You're trying to reach all eight, but you hopefully someone gets it, but you don't always know who's getting it because this kid is doing this, and this kid is doing this, and this is happening, and you got to deal with that. But you want them to believe. You want them to hear and to respond. So I don't want to get distracted in all the other stuff that's happening. So the problem is you don't know who they are because of all the others. If you don't respond to the others properly, you will either get sidetracked or discouraged. You'll spend all your time dealing with all the problems and never convey the truth, which is what Satan wants you to do. Get distracted and sidetracked and discouraged and not do what you're supposed to be doing. But yet he's still focused. He's still giving out the word. So let's go back now to chapter 8. And we're going to go back to verse 26. And I'm going to point out some things that kind of brings us to verse 30. Verse 26, Jesus says, I have many things to say and to judge of you. But he that sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I have heard of him. Then down to verse 28. Then said Jesus unto them, when ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. And then verse 30, as he spake these words, many believed on him. So that brings us to our last response, R5. Respond by speaking biblical truth consistently, and let God do his work. In other words, you stay focused. You keep saying what you need to say. Let God do what only God can do. Now, who were these? In verse 30, many believed on him. Who are those? Well, we don't know. It doesn't delineate exactly who they are. It could have been some of those who believed in Jesus was part of some of these other groups. It could have been some of the ones who were complaining. Could have been some of the ones who were criticizing. Could have been some of the false confidence. It could have been parts of any of those other groups. Or it could have been someone in none of those groups and people who were just watching and listening. All we know is that many, the Bible says, many believed on him. We don't know who those many are. So it's possible they were not part of any group, but just listening to what was happening. Either way, here's what's key. They heard the truth and responded. How did they hear the truth and responded? Because Jesus stayed focused. I know this is what I'm supposed to be doing. I'm not going to get sidetracked and I'm going all a bunch of different tangents and get upset with this and deal with that and get caught up in that. I'm going to stay focused on what I'm supposed to be doing here. So what does it mean for us? It should be the goal of every worker in the ministry to be focused on the consistent teaching of God's Word. That's what we're trying to get across. I don't want to get caught up in all the other. There's a lot of nonsense in the world. And it's easy, and a lot of that stuff is just tries to pull you in and get you all discombobulated because of it. Well, look what's happening at the border, and look what's happening here, and look what's happening there. Okay, America has a lot of problems. That's an understatement. America has a lot of problems. But the answer is always going to be found in the Lord. So that's what I'm going to stay focused on. I vote a certain way. I stand for certain things. I try to encourage people a certain direction of mindset. But ultimately, it's about what the Bible says, about what the Lord is doing, because the Lord's in charge, and I want to stay focused on that. I don't want to get caught up. Okay? Can I offend you for a moment? Thank you for your permission. I don't want to go too far down this rabbit hole, but let me tell you this. The answer... they're still fussing about January 6th and people doing what they did at the Capitol. But that was never going to be the solution. I've never thought about, you know, marching to Washington and beating on the doors and busting out the windows. That's not the answer for America. We're not going to protest America back to Jesus. We're not going to riot back to the Bible. That's just tomfoolery. And why people, they read those things on the internet, and they listen to these things on YouTube, and they let that get into their head, and they get all about it. No. This is what we need to do as believers. We have to be in the Bible. We have to say, Lord, you're in charge. Those things, it hurts when you think about things going on in our nation. But we're not going to fix America by just rioting. We're going to fix America through revival. And that's always been my focus. So it should be the goal of every worker, this consistent teaching, this consistent focus on the Word of God. Ultimately, God is the drawer and savior of souls. And now, why is that important? Well, let me show you the verse. It's just back up a couple, maybe a page or so for you. John chapter 6, verse 44. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I'll raise him up to the last day. So we know he's the Savior, but he's also the drawer. He draws. Now, how does he do that? Well, let me give you the statement, and I'll show you the verse. But God uses man to be the preacher of truth. Romans 10. Romans chapter 10. Look with me in verse 14. How shall they call on him whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? That doesn't mean pastor preacher. It means men and women who are proclaiming God's word. That's the idea there. The proclamation of God's word. So God is going to draw them. God is going to save them. He's going to use people like us to present the truth that's going to have the work in their heart and lives. So we have to stay focused on the presentation of God's truth. So there's always a consistency of the speaking biblical truth and letting God do His work that only He can do. So those are the five groups we see there, that I see there. I hope you see them as well. And that's how I see Jesus responding and how I want to emulate that response. Which, I'm to be honest, I haven't always done well in that. But those are always the right. So as we study Jesus' life, not only are we looking at what Jesus taught, but we're also looking at how Jesus responded to others as He taught. So, by conclusion then, we should want our message as well as our response to follow the pattern of our Savior. I want to teach what Jesus taught, and I want to respond the way He responded. Which means this, and I've tried to get to this, and hopefully you've seen this throughout the Bible study tonight. We should never want our response to cancel out the message. We don't want our teaching to be voided because we are so poor in how we responded to people. They're like, I don't want nothing to do with that. And that's what we don't want. So, final statement. If we follow Jesus' example, we'll be both harmless and wise as we need to be. Because that's exactly what Jesus did. All right. Well, we're going to have a word of prayer. And please don't forget about the birthday fellowship in the back afterwards.